Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning, the only dividing line of this week. I'm sorry for those of you outside of the United States where you don't have Thanksgiving on Thursdays, but there isn't anything that we can do about that. I don't do The Dividing Line on Thursdays. That's just sort of how it works. So this will be the only one for this week. So we'll have to make it worthwhile. Got a lot of stuff on the plate here. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. I've been rushing a little bit here toward the end, got in a little bit later than I normally do, and so I'm still queuing stuff up, and that's not really the best way of doing things, and especially when you got three phone lines already lit up, we may not be getting to a lot of our stuff. But I've been listening to back broadcasts of the Unbelievable Radio program with Justin Brierley, and yesterday I was listening to what was supposed to be a program on Sikhism, on the Sikhs, with a former Sikh, now a Christian, and with a current Sikh who is actually a retired colonel from the U.S. military. And I thought, what I want to try to do in the hours that I spend on the on the bike is continue my education, basically. And you can do that if you want to. You can educate yourself. You can do that kind of thing. And that's what I've been doing. And so I thought, well, you know, I don't know. I really feel a major area of ignorance in the Eastern religions. And sometimes I run into stuff, how Islam has influenced Buddhism and Hinduism and so on and so forth. So, you know, here's a program that might help me to learn some basic things. Here's some interaction. Instead, it just frustrated me to no end, to be honest with you. First of all, the Sikh that they had was well, I'm going to play a section here. You'll see. The former Sikh, now Christian, unfortunately, evidently only experienced the Anglican Church in England and therefore doesn't like the church. Doesn't like to even identify himself as a Christian in that way, which I didn't find to be overly useful at all. I would like to have asked him some more questions. I seriously had some concerns as to his orthodoxy in regards to the person of Christ, but it never really got to that level of discussion. But as I was listening, at one point, it struck me that the Sikh was right and the Christians were wrong in this particular argument. And it was because, similarly, just now I was listening as writing to a discussion on Buddhism on the program. And while I appreciated many of the things that the Christians said, it was the constant theme that kept coming up in my mind was, this is so focused upon man, and the gospel is viewed so much as man's search for happiness, what Jesus will do for you to make you a better person, that Christianity ends up sounding like just one amongst many. And it so bothers me to hear that. You know, here you've got this nice Buddhist guy, and once he finally, it normally happens toward the end of the program, the, you know, all the niceness that the Brits put on at the beginning of the program finally wears off at the end, as we're going to hear here in a second. But the Buddhist showed clearly that he really didn't know anything about Christianity at all. And the very straw man view he had of Christianity, and, well, you know, you believe in the supernatural being and then you get everything you want. That's not Christianity. It has nothing to do with Christianity. But when you're presenting Christianity as what it does for you, and you start off with what's your personal experience type stuff, that's what you end up with. And I was just so thankful. I knew that if I was in that situation, my response would have been, well, you know what? We've got the wrong focus here. We're focused upon us. And the gospel is focused upon God. This is what God is doing. And this is how God is glorifying himself. And he glorifies himself by coming into his own creation and by redeeming a people unto himself. And he does so perfectly and without fail. This is all about God's glory. This is God's purposes. And I really think we need to be presenting to the people a God worthy of worship. I think a lot of lost men recognize that a wish fulfillment device in the sky is not worthy of worship. Why not look for something other? When all you're presenting in Christianity is a wish fulfillment device. And that's not who God is. You can become a believer and God ain't going to give you anything that your current heart wants. He's going to change your heart until you want holiness and what's right in his sight. But that doesn't, you know, sell real well and makes me really weird and things like that. So, you know, I understand that. But that came up. So I'm on a, before we get to our calls, we have to talk to Bill and Richard. We got one line open. I want to play part of this dialogue toward the end with this Sikh. Now, the Sikh is more of a, I think you might be able to even figure out where he's coming from before he gets there, but listen when he eventually identifies one of the organizations he's involved with. Those of you who've been, who've known the Divine Line for a long time will go, oh, really? But the issue of God's judgment and wrath and what happens in the Old Testament comes up, and sadly, the Christians completely miss it. And, well, you'll see. I'll comment as we go along. But here's from, I forget when this one, I think this was in 2008, maybe. I think it was that far back. But it's the Unbelievable Radio Program, Justin Brierley over in London. And this is on Sikhism.
That we can have a relationship with this God. I don't think that's the kind of God you're talking about, is it, GB?
I think you just said it. I think Mr. Johal is, what he's doing is sort of harmonizing two different versions. And I, you know, he's not the only one. I think I was raised that way too, except that when I began to critically examine these scriptures, that's when I realized, let me give you a little update on page 2021. I hope I'm right here. Nanak has written where he has rejected the biblical God. Biblical God or Semitic God, Vedic gods, he rejected it. So question to me is to Mr. Johal, and all he has to do is read the Old Testament to see the quality or the unquality or of biblical God. Why would anybody want to go there? Why would anybody want to be with him? I think these are very serious questions from a skeptic, from a Sikh, that they need to be answered properly. And I, unfortunately, for all these years I've been doing the biblical debate, nobody has come forward to give a rational answer. The God which is in the Old Testament, which is, that is the God, in the Bible. How do we accept that for what is written in it? And I sure don't want to go into right now, unless I'm asked to.
I mean, this goes beyond just Sikhism. I mean, this is a big question for people of
salvation. Remember, Nanak rejected these ideas.
I mean, I was reading just yesterday the sort of, if you like, deconversion testimony of someone who has abandoned Christianity recently for the very reason that GB is talking about here. They couldn't reconcile what they saw of God in the Old Testament with the New Testament, the God of love, and yet there are, you know, undoubtedly some passages in the Old Testament which seem to speak of wrath and judgments and things that maybe people do have a problem with, you know, harmonizing. And if a Sikh was to say, how can I want to be harmonized, you know, come into union with this God if this is the God you believe in, Rana, what would you say to them?
Yeah, the God of the Old Testament is incredibly wrathful, wiping out whole people, wiping out whole villages, telling his people to wipe out entire tribes. God in the Old Testament is incredibly wrathful. And I don't have a definitive answer. JB, you can add me to your long list of people who don't have a definitive answer for you, because I don't. And it really, I think if there was a definitive answer, we'd have one by now. And you could have had it from me. But that doesn't negate the fact that in Scripture, in the New Testament, and the yearning all the way through the Old Testament to the New Testament, the point of the relationship between human and God is about reuniting something that has been fractured, about bringing back together a relationship which has been sundered in some way, and therefore that's the purpose of the very real presence of Jesus as a very real human being on earth, working out a very real sacrifice on our behalf because we're just simply not able to do it. And I agree, God is transcendent. The God of Sikhism is transcendent. And the God of the Bible is a transcendent God. God is bigger, to quote Doctor Who, is like the universe, is bigger than you can possibly imagine. It's bigger than the biggest big thing you can possibly imagine. And that's why we as human beings can never know God on our own. We can never work our way to knowing God on our own, and we can never please God on our own, which is why God himself, or herself again, had to make himself present and known to human beings through incarnation, through presence as a real human being amongst other real human beings in the incarnation of Jesus. That's why, and I think that's the hope that as a Christian you have to offer to Sikhs, that this salvation you're trying to work out, this being lost, being saved, being found in God, is only possible absolutely through Jesus.
Do you have any, in a sense, desire to be, in a sense, then reunited with God, GB? Is that something that makes sense to you as a desire that Rana is talking about?
Well, I sure have no desire to have anything to do with the biblical God. I'll be honest with you. To me, it's a very unethical and immoral figure. Now, when it comes to New Testament, obviously there's some changes there.
Okay, now listen to this. Listen to this man who just said, I have no desire for the biblical God at all, which is the natural man. No question about it. Here, listen to the natural man provide a corrective to the Christian who has just said, oh, yeah, well, yeah, that Old Testament God's pretty wrathful and wiping people. I don't know. I just go with Jesus. Listen to the natural man who can read enough of Scripture to figure out what the real story is.
But I have read New Testament so many times. So many times I sat down with the theologians of different variety. I cannot find any evidence where the God depicted in the New Testament is different from the one in the Old Testament.
That's right.
I'll be honest with you, I cannot find that evidence. To me, it's a continuation of the same God, now put it in the Old Testament, in the New Testament.
Well, I've heard it described.
Now, before Justin goes on, he's exactly right. I mean, talk about basic Christianity 101. Who is God the Father, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? There's no difference. And if you know your Bible, then you know that chesed, loving kindness, appears more often in the Old Testament than agape does in the New. And you know there are all sorts of sections about the wrath of God in the New Testament. And there are all sorts of sections about the love of God in the Old. It only can feed upon abject ignorance of the Bible for people to get away with the, well, yeah, I just, yeah, the God of the Old Testament, not sure what to do with him, you know, but it goes
on. In this way, that perhaps the New Testament is, in a sense, the lens through which you view the Old Testament. So Jesus is, if you like, our lens for understanding God aright, and what we sometimes have as pictures in the Old Testament, which, if you like, don't fully do justice to who God is. We understand that more fully in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I suppose for you that might be too much of a sort of wishy-washy theological answer.
I mean, you know, I respect the way. It's not that, you know, I mean, Justin, what you told me, there's a whole bunch of good Christians who tell me the same thing. I respect that view. I just only tell them, but understand me, understand my friends, and we who truly devote time to study the Bible. We do not find that coming across to us.
Do you not find the figure of Jesus, at least, is a kind of just representation of what a good God would look like, in the sense that Jesus did, you know, would live out a life of goodness, love, humility, service, etc.?
Well, again, if you use those words, those good, righteous words, I have no problem with it. But again, when I read the Bible, of course, Jesus, figure of Jesus looks better comparatively to his father, biblical God. But definitely there are a number of teachings that Jesus has uttered in the Bible that should be debated because they do not reflect those righteous values.
What kind of teachings did you have in mind?
Well, if you prefer, I can say a few things, if that's okay.
Yeah, go ahead.
All right, let's just hold it. For example, I'm only going to give you a few, okay?
Okay. Well, we'd only have time for
it. Right, for example, go back to Matthew 10, 35, 36. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the mother against his against her mother, and the daughter against a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law.
Okay, now be thinking about that text. It is one that is used often. If you're going to ever say anything about the moral teachings of Jesus, you better be ready for Jesus' assertion that our love for him must eclipse any other relationship that we have. And if you don't have a divine Jesus, and if you don't, again, have a theocentric gospel where this is what God is doing, it's not just about making us nicer secular humanists with a religious bent, but actually conforming us to the image of Christ. If you don't have that as the center of your entire perspective, you're not going to be able to offer much of a response to these texts. But we haven't gotten to the point where this guy mentions, he's already mentioned these biblical scholars he studies with. It'll be interesting when we find out who that is.
And a man's soul shall be the of his own household. If a man come to me and hate not his father, mother, and wife, children, brother, and sister, yeah, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I have serious problems. Luke, I think 19:27. Yeah, I don't have the exact quote here, where he's asking his enemies to be brought, or not his followers brought and killed.
I think that's in the context of a...
These quotes are there simply make no sense.
Okay, they make no sense unless you see who Jesus is and that Jesus someday will rule and reign and his enemies will be destroyed. And if Christians are not willing to present the whole Jesus, if all they want is the Jesus meek and mild, Jesus who will make you a better, nicer person. If you don't want the Jesus of the book of Revelation, flaming fire, a sword coming out of his mouth, judging his people, destroying his enemies, if you want a minimized Jesus, hey, there's lots of smart people out there who go, isn't this your book? Isn't this called the Bible here? There's all this stuff here in the Bible you don't seem to be believing. And once they demonstrate your inconsistencies, what do you got left? You can't edit the gospel down and keep it in any way, shape, or form consistent or meaningful. You just can't do it.
Okay, I mean, the second one I know is in the context of a parable that Jesus is speaking.
I understand that, and we have gone through this. We debate on these things. I understand there could be a matter of interpretations.
Let's allow Rana at least to have an attempt at maybe dealing with the first one you brought up.
Okay.
This passage where Jesus does make these, what on the face of it sound like quite, if you like, unfamily-oriented statements about setting brother against sister and mother against daughter, etc. I mean, do you think that there's an interpretation or a way of taking that kind of statement from Jesus that helps us to look at it?
Yeah, I'm a little surprised that JB can't see the wood for the trees here, because there is the whole world and the way people go about living, and we all live our lives and so on, and there's no problem as long as we all live the same way pretty much as everybody else does. There's no problem. It's when you stand out, when you're suddenly discreet, when you're suddenly separate from people, that people begin to see that there is that you're different, and then it's at that point that you then start paying a price for being different. It's at that point that then there is a cost to the way that you yourself choose to live. And I think, again, here between the gurus and the teaching of the New Testament, it's certainly the teaching of Jesus, there's no difference here. There is a price to be paid for living a proper life, an upright life, a righteous life, and that is the fact that other people won't necessarily like it. And when Jesus says, I've come to set a sword between families and so on, he's recognizing that there will be a price to be paid for being a true Sikh, a true disciple of his. that families won't necessarily like it, that the authorities around you won't necessarily like it, that the world at large won't necessarily like it, because you will be rejecting values which everyone takes as read and help the world to just tick along normally, except from the Bible's point of view, the way the world ticks along normally isn't right. And therefore, there is a right way of living and a price to be paid for that right way of living.
I mean, just as an aside, how did your family respond to your becoming a Christian yourself, Rana?
They were a little horrified, but I was so perverse, so it was quite nice to have me behaving myself for a change. What they didn't like is the fact that becoming a Christian to them meant becoming white. And I can now, having been a Christian since 1980, I can see their argument. And myself, I would share their argument, their fear, because to a large extent the church, certainly in this country and in the wider Western world, in asking people to be saved, essentially want people to become
like
white.
Them. Mm.
Not just like them, they want them to become white. They want, in fact, when I became a Christian, they told me to throw away all my Indian music, not go to family events and so on, in case I was somehow tainted by their presence, which is absolutely absurd. And I realized that there were people who knew far less than I did about my very own faith and my very own family and culture, telling me what I should do about it, and they were obviously ridiculous.
Yeah, so obviously you've learned with experience that difficult process of separating the cultural manifestation of Christianity from its, as it were, its core central person, that is Jesus, and what he taught.
Which is where the Western Church has singularly failed, it seems.
Yeah, and I'm sure GB would agree to a great extent with those claims. But GB, I mean, in terms of that passage and the way that Rana has...
Listen, there's a whole bunch of them. A whole bunch.
Okay, but I mean, I've got to agree with Rana that it seems a bit like you're picking on passages given the general theme of the New Testament and what Jesus preaches, can we not assume that, in a sense, he's simply using a literary device of hyperbole to put across a point? I mean, are we not allowing Jesus, or do we have to literally read it that Jesus is encouraging violence in families?
Comparatively speaking, he looks better than his father. I did say that, okay? But all I'm trying to tell you, there is a serious problems within the writings of the New Testament. For example, Luke 19:27. Now you tell me what it means. And as for those who would not have me be king over them, bring them before me and slay them. I sure would like to hear what you guys have to say.
Okay, well, now, can you just give us the context of this? Is this the parable
of Luke 19:27, mm-hmm. And we have within my circles, and let me give you, I'm a member of Biblical Errancy. It's a group of scholars who study the Bible.
There you go. Biblical Errancy. First time I've ever heard the term scholars ever used, but Biblical Errancy, good old Dennis McKenzie, who I engaged back in the 1980s. In fact, we had him on the program in the 1980s and late 1980s, but very early on, back in the days when Biblical Errancy was a 3-page mimeographed monthly mail out. And I remember demonstrating to Dennis McKenzie that his argument that the Bible is contradicting itself because it used murder and kill in the King James Version in Matthew and Romans in translating a portion of the Ten Commandments. I point out to him, excuse me, but the underlying Greek phrase is the same thing. You're picking on an English translation that was not consistent in its rendering. He would not accept it. He is the kind of atheist, once he says it's an error, he will never admit that it's not. And so here you have the same group, which of course is now online, a group of scholars, right, who this Sikh is, and they're radical atheists. You know, that's the only place, the only direction this fellow's coming from is he's a part of. But still, when he asks what Luke 19 is about, why can't anybody give an answer? Why can't, just straightforward, yep, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there's going to be a day when Jesus is going to rule and reign, and his enemies, those who refuse to bow the knee before him, will be punished. But you see, in our culture, oh, no, I'm punished. I don't know, I want to say that. I mean, people might not like that. Well, you know what? That's the biblical message. And you know what? I think honest people, people in whom the Spirit of God is working anyways, need to hear that. They need to hear that. And if you draw back from that, I don't think you're doing them any favors at all. Any favors at all. 877-753-3341. Let's start getting to our phone calls here, and let's talk with Bill down in Dallas. Hi, Bill.
Hey, just a moment.
I'm sorry?
All right. I had you on speakerphone. Sorry about that.
That's all right.
How are you?
Doing just fine.
Okay. I'm calling on the coming of Hanium. I listened to discussion last night that you had back, I guess, in February with a gentleman off of the Puritan board. And subjects come up a couple of times on Carmen, a couple of places, so I wanted to ask you if you knew about something and if you would attach any significance to it. Are you familiar with Maynard's book on
yes.
history of the debate over 1 John 5, 7, and 8?
Uh-huh.
Okay. There is a quote here that I was just looking at. That says something about that the Comma Johannium was invoked at Carthage when the bishops of North Africa confessed their faith before Huneric the Vandal. Do you know anything on that? Or
No, it's assuming, of course, that any language that speaks of the three in one is in reference to the Comma Johannium, and you have to demonstrate that any citation is actually coming from that particular text. Further, any patristic source has to be examined as well to see if it has come down to us without alteration and change over time, too. Again, when we that particular book, I think, is an excellent demonstration of the imbalance that a person can develop on one particular text. And when it comes to the Comma Johannium, it's really simple. If the Comma Johannium was original, then we have no reason to believe that we have any confidence whatsoever in the textual background in the New Testament. I could never defend it again. I would stop defending it. I would stop doing apologetics if it was original. And it's just as simple, because if an entire theologically relevant, centrally relevant theological text can simply disappear from the Greek manuscript tradition, gone, unknown for centuries on end in the Greek manuscript tradition, then we have no reason to believe that that has not happened all over the place. There are numerous texts in the New Testament that have better textual evidence than the Comma Johannium that none of these people, including Mr. Maynard, would ever suggest to be placed into the text of the New Testament. And if we were to place them in the text of the New Testament, once again, we would have a New Testament that looks very, very different than the Textus Receptus that all of these guys, for some odd, interesting reason, end up wanting to defend. And so it's real simple. Either the Comma Johannium is original, and therefore we'd have no idea what the New Testament was originally about, or it is not original, and there are certain people that are just simply extremely imbalanced who want to try to defend the TR as the final... actually, I can't even say the TR, because the first two editions of Erasmus, which are considered part of the TR... at least the TR tradition did not contain it. But the later forms of the TR contain it. And I think that's really the driving force behind those who wish to attempt to establish this particular reading.
Well, their view is also more eclectic text critically. You know, assuming let's just assume it was a method. It's also more eclectic because they would reject the same batch of majority Latin manuscripts, and I've seen this argument tried to be invoked too,
mm-hmm.
that, well, it's in so many copies of the Latin, it goes way back. Well, if you use that, then should they not also be consistent and take the early Latin witnesses that go against 1 Timothy 3:16, for
you
example?
You would think so, but you have just put your finger on the heart, the beating heart of King James onlyism and TR onlyism, in essence, and that is an inconsistent application of methodologies, which makes the system absolutely indefensible in any type of debate context. There is an overriding desire, and we're going to use any arguments we can to defend these things, but don't force us to be consistent. And yeah, we're going to look at all these Latin manuscripts here, but when they go against our TR, then all of a sudden we become silent. And you're exactly right. But most people don't realize that those variations are there. They don't see what you've seen.
Most folks, granted, haven't looked into. I've spent 12 years now looking into all this stuff. In fact, I'll be in Wallace's text critical class next semester.
Well, there you go.
which I figure will be fun. But that's where he has made the comment that anything methodologically that is given with one hand toward the King James only view is taken if you apply it consistently by the other hand.
That's exactly right. And that's why when Dan and I did the King James only program on the John Ankerberg program many, many moons ago, we could tag team people because we're being consistent with one another. We never talked before that program. I had never met Dan before. But we didn't have to because we're using the same consistent methodology. And so we could tag team the same people, make the same points without any preparation beforehand, simply because we're being consistent.
All right, one other real quickie, and I'll go on that. On the Latin, now, I've been made aware of something. There's supposed to be some harm, and of course they really grasp for straws, but there's supposed to be some Armenian and Slavonic manuscripts that they've tried to invoke, and of course they use slanted language, like Metzger doesn't have any reference to such and such, to this particular manuscript, whatever, and of course the NA-27, those are not exhaustive.
No.
They don't tell you what's in all 5,000, they're just general and the quote-unquote important ones.
Well, a lot of that work hasn't even been finished yet. I mean, think of what Dan's trying to do. If you heard the program when we had him on a couple months ago, the whole reason for their work there is to attempt to do that collation work, to provide the resources where so many of those manuscripts could be collated. But I'm up against my break, but let me just mention this real quickly. One of the fellows on the Puritan board who responded to what I mentioned about Revelation 16, as you may recall, made reference to a Latin commentary on Revelation that had the TR reading. And the whole idea was, well, you know what? They may have had stuff we don't have anymore. So now you have disappearing sources as well. And the reach that you have to make to try to come up with something over here, something over there that you would never do anywhere else, as long as it's not in the TR, is the clearest demonstration of the inconsistency of the position being presented. But hey, Bill, enjoy Dan Wallace's class and say hi for me.
All righty.
God bless.
Thank
Bye-bye.
You.
All righty. 877-753-3341. We're gonna take our break. Be right back with Richard and Sean and your phone calls.
Alpha and Omega Ministries is pleased to introduce the Christmas Morning CD by Todd Lindstrom. Passion and peace are what sets Todd's music apart from others. These 12 instrumental favorites will bless and inspire you as you entertain guests and spend Christmas morning with your family. You can find this beautiful music that celebrates the birth of our Lord in the bookstore at aomin.org. The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down. James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And welcome back. Let's continue with our phone calls. Let's talk with Richard in Chicago. Hi, Richard.
Hello.
How are you? Good.
Still doing fine?
Yes, sir.
Okay. My question is there a regulative principle of worship in Reformed Baptist churches being eroded, or do you see it as being alive and well?
Well, interesting question. Obviously, there is a regulative principle of worship. Most Reformed Baptists would hold to that, similar to many of their Orthodox Presbyterian brethren. I have not seen any erosion of that. Was there something you had specifically in mind?
Well, I'm reminded of R. Scott Clark's book, The Recovering the Reformed Confession, and how he points out instances of how it is being eroded in, or at least Reformed Presbyterian churches, but I'm not sure.
Well, he wouldn't ever refer to us as Reformed Baptist. He doesn't believe that we're Reformed at all. I'll leave that to his loss. Can't comment, given that I've not looked at what examples he might have given. I mean, clearly, you see the movement toward a lessened view of worship that can be found in certain elements. Well, obviously, you look at the PCUSA, and you've got a loss of the Christian faith in a large portion of it. But even in some PCA churches, there is a move toward that direction. Whenever you have a denomination that's sort of in the middle, between the extremes, you're going to have tendencies going both directions. You're going to have divisions, as there is in the PCA, between the conservatives and liberals, and conservatives and those going for the seeker-friendly American model, et cetera, et cetera. And so there's a battle that goes on there. And I think there's always that tendency. I think it's a human tendency to look down the road and see the megachurch and go, well, you know, if we just change this, this, and this, and those things really matter, and so on and so forth. So I think every generation has to rethink and recommit itself to the fundamental foundational truths that give identity to that particular denomination, that particular church.
Well,
and
using the terms liberal and conservative, Clark says it's a move away towards the RWP, since you're not framing it in terms of being confessional or anti-confessional. You might, for an example, you have John Frame saying that we could implement liturgical dance within worship. Not that I don't think he's in favor of it.
Well, I personally would never want to see John Frame doing liturgical dance, but nobody would ever want to see me doing liturgical dance either. But I think there are venues a little bit better than this one for some of those discussions. I know what you're talking about, but it's I'll be honest with you. I'm significantly more focused upon apologetics and issues in regards to Rome and Islam and things like that. There are programs out there where they discuss these particular issues, but I do appreciate your phone call today. Thank you very much, Richard. Let's go to Sean in Las Vegas. Hi, Sean.
Hey, doing good, James White.
Doing good.
I have a question on Matthew 4:26. I was reading this morning just through Matthew, and in the story of the woman at the well, obviously, and verse 26 says, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And, of course, in my New King James Version.
Okay, you've completely lost me. There is no 26th verse of Matthew 4.
Oh, I'm sorry. John.
Oh, okay.
John 4:26.
Okay,
sorry,
I'm sitting here going, man, you're confusing me here.
I'm sorry about that.
That's okay.
In my New King James Version, it says, I who speak to you am he. And, of course, the he is in italics, showing that it doesn't belong in the original text.
Mm-hmm.
So I went to the Greek, and we have an ego I me statement in there. And my question basically is in that statement, is that also an emphatic I am statement, or is the most common translation the Bibles have, you know, I speak to you, am he, is that more correct, or would she have understood that as an I am statement?
I don't know that she would have, because of halalon soy right afterwards, and the context is identification regards to the Messiah. So
okay.
When you have a contextual identification like that, I don't think that John is specifically using ego I me at this particular point the way he does in John 8, the way he does in John 13, the way he does in John 18. Now, some might disagree with that and say, hey, look, you know, John is clearly utilizing this, and he's utilizing it in a richer sense, in the sense that you could see it in John 4. But I think it's better to recognize that since the woman had just brought up the issue of the identity of the Messiah, in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus' response is, ego eimi, halalon soi, I am the one who is speaking to you. I am the Messiah. It's a clear self-identification as the Messiah. So since there's no question as to what the antecedent is, then it is an emphatic in the sense of, I am he. But it's not in the same context you have with the temporal aspects of it, in like John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, or John 13:19, especially, where you're drawing directly out of Isaiah 43:10. So, and the woman does not fall back upon the ground either. So there's a couple of things you could put together there to say it's an emphatic self-identification of Jesus as the Messiah.
Okay, and I have another question, just real quick, kind of some advice. I do a lot of study, you know, of cults, the Watchtower Society, Mormons, and you know, my desk is littered with, you know, Watchtower magazines and Book of Mormon and all that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm a fairly young Christian. I've only been a Christian for about 8 years, and really over the past 3 years, I've really come to the doctrines of grace and understood the sovereignty of God and all that stuff.
Right.
So, my question is, you know, my parents came out of the Watchtower Society when I was about 7 years old, and my father left basically religion completely and became agnostic, atheist.
Unfortunately, as you know, that is the common way that people leave the society.
Exactly. And he was just saved this past May, came to an understanding, which was, you know, praise God for that.
Right.
But what is the danger for Christians in studying these kinds of things also, as far as, you know, Christians come to the point where they go, man, you know, these people have such a strong testimony of their faith. They believe it's true. Maybe I'm deceived and none of this is true. Do you know what I'm saying?
I do. And I'm glad that you've raised the question, because it's one that I've addressed many times in the past, but not so much over the past couple of years, because my emphasis used to be very strongly upon the Witnesses and the Mormons. And it's not that has become any less important. It is just simply that there's only so many hours in a day, and my studies are elsewhere at the moment. But you're touching on something that's very, very important. That is part of what's the background to the statement that I've made many times, that I would rather have five people with me in a witnessing encounter with the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, or whoever else, who can give a clear, consistent testimony to the gospel than 50 people who can rip and shred the other religion but have nothing positive to say. We have a rule, for example, when we go out to Mesa to pass out tracts during the Easter pageant, when we used to go up to Salt Lake City, when we would go to district conventions of Jehovah's Witnesses here in Phoenix and hold signs, because, as you know, passing out tracts in a situation like that is sort of a lonely and boring thing to try to do because no one's going to take one. But we would have a rule, and you have to be a part of a local Bible teaching church, a member of the local Bible teaching church, to be with us. Because there is a tendency on the part of people who become involved, especially in countercult apologetics, to become lone rangers and to become separated from the life of the church. And it is that life in the church, it is that ministering to others and being encouraged by others that is so vitally important. And nowhere in the New Testament are we ever told to start, spending our lives studying the Watchtower Society, but we are told to gather together with the believers and to worship God and to be instructed out of the Word of God by those that have been set apart to do that. And so there needs to be that very, very, very important balance in someone's life. And so I saw that very, very clearly early on in 1985. There was a man, initials MP, who was an absolute expert in all things Jehovah's Witness. He had everything down. He didn't have to look up the Watchtower reference. He could give it to you, issue and date, page number, off top of his head. But he was not a churchman. He was not involved in the church. He was on his own. And some of the chapters in The Forgotten Trinity were actually written my senior year in Bible college, because that particular individual became a Jehovah's Witness. He was sucked into the very organization that he had been fighting for so long. And a number of the chapters in that book were originally written as papers for classes that I was taking in college, but that I was writing the paper specifically for this particular individual and answering issues that he was bringing up. Now, he did eventually leave the society, but he was never the same from that point on. And you really couldn't trust the gentleman from that point on, because he had proven himself to be unstable. But that instability was first and foremost demonstrated not by his becoming Jehovah's Witness, but by his ignoring the biblical command. And it's a biblical command. Hebrews 13:17 says that we are to be in subjection to those who have the leadership over us. If you don't know who they are, then you've got a problem. And that problem had pre-existed should have been recognized. We so often put people up front as experts on things just because they know things we don't know, but we don't know if they themselves have the maturity to actually handle the information that is there. So I believe it's vitally important to have the emphasis upon a positive study of the Christian faith rather than the negative study of the facts and figures and false prophecies in 1914, 1925, 1943, 1974, blah, 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 of whether it's the Watchtower Society or whatever else it might be. Now, obviously, if you're going to be laboring in that field, well, that's something that you need to be doing, but it should never be something that is taking more of your time than your actual positive study of the Word of God.
So make sure you're still doing your daily reading, your daily study of the Scriptures themselves. Because, like you said, it can become an obsession.
Oh, yes, it most certainly can become an obsession. And also, make sure that when you're studying the Bible, you're not just studying the subjects that are relevant to that particular group. There's so much more to the Christian life. That's one of the things that one of the things that caught me when I was studying the witnesses during that very intensive period of time is I was taken aback by how many of them did not have any balance whatsoever in their knowledge of the Bible. I remember this one very well-known Jehovah's Witness. He was a nationally known Jehovah's Witness. He had written some material against the Trinity. He was well-known for being able to take on the doctrine of the Trinity and stuff like that. He started calling me. At first, he didn't identify himself, but eventually he did. And one day we were talking, and I had just been studying Ephesians chapter 1 and the concept of union with Christ. and it had nothing to do with Jehovah's Witnesses. At this point, it had something to do with my seminary training. And just out of the blue, I asked the man, I said, are you in Christ? And you should have heard the stuttering and stammering. This is a guy who very smoothly, very easily can dispute almost any text you could raise about the deity of Christ. You've met people like that who it doesn't matter. They've heard them all, and they can dispute them all. But I asked him this question, and it was like I had just landed a right hook. He was like, what does that matter? I said, well, 10 times in the first 13 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about being in Christ, in him, in the Beloved One. Are you in Christ? Well, that doesn't matter. It was just amazing. And when you look at these guys, especially the guys who like to play around with Greek and stuff like that, I know in my heart of hearts that if I showed them any text that had something to do with anything other than the person, the Holy Spirit, the deity of Christ, heaven or hell, things like that, if it was just a plain old passage of Greek that's talking about something else, they'd never be able to translate it because they never look at that stuff. So, that balance is vitally, vitally important. And I don't know of anybody, to be honest with you, who has remained effective in the ministry for long periods of time, and I'm talking about decades, who does not eventually find a way to accomplish that balance.
Okay.
All right.
I'll keep that in mind, and just say, no, I am in a very, very good Bible believing church, and so.
Here's my challenge to you. Do something that I did years ago. Teach the kids. Teach. If you can take the Christian faith and explain it to kids and keep their attention, which these days is next to impossible, anyways, given that most of our kids are not taught to do things like that. Then you really know your faith. And be ministering to others, be involved in positive godliness and in really cultivating godliness in your own life, and you'll be an effective apologist for a long period of time, not just for a short period of time.
Okay, thank you for your advice.
Thanks, Sean. God bless.
All right. Bye-bye. Bye.
877-753-3341 is the number that Robert called. Hello, Robert.
Yes, hi, Dr. White.
Yes, sir.
I'm meeting with a Jehovah's Witness every week. And I got my hands on the purple people eater.
Also, it's blue now.
Right. Well, I got a purple one.
That's a little dated. Very dated, in fact.
Uh-huh. Well, okay. I thought that was the one that you really were supposed to get to.
No, the purple people eater. The purple people eater, the Kingdom Interlinear, was replaced by the blue edition in 1985. So you're looking at something that's at least almost 20 years old if you've got a purple one. They will have a blue one, which is easily gotten hold of. Anyways, I have one in my hand right now. But ask me your question, and I'll see if it corresponds to the current edition that they're using.
Okay. I was kind of puzzled in Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 6,
mm-hmm.
you know, where it says, let all the angels worship him in English, but in the Westcott and Hort Greek text on the left, it said it says a big long Greek word, and it says underneath it says let do obeisance, if I'm pronouncing that right.
Let do obeisance to him. Now let me ask you a question. When you said let them worship him, what were you reading?
The English, on the English side.
You mean in the margin?
No, it says in verse 6. You know, it says, let me say, let all God's angels worship him.
So that is, my recollection off the top of my head is, you have a really old edition there. Let me read you the current edition of the Kingdom Interlinear. Verse 6 in the column says, but when he again brings his firstborn into the inhabited earth, he says, quote, and let all God's angels do obeisance to him, end quote. And
right.
So the translation has been matched to the interlinear, which has let do obeisance toward under proskune satosan, which is the term for worship there in the text.
Uh-huh. Oh, so you're saying that is correct then?
Well, that's their you got to remember that's their rendering. They are in the New World Translation is tremendously inconsistent in its utilization of the Greek term proskuneo. Proskuneo can refer to doing obeisance, honoring someone, a soldier honoring a higher ranking soldier, and things like that. However, when proskuneo is used in a religious context, it refers to worship. And there is no possible question in Hebrews chapter 1 that this is a religious context. I mean, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 will identify Jesus as Yahweh, for crying out loud. So there's no question that this is one of those places where the New World Translation is playing with the Greek language to avoid one of the references to the worship of Jesus Christ, which is clearly being done here by the angels.
Uh-huh. Oh, so that's not a photocopy of...
No, Greek,
that's not a photocopy of Westcott and Hortz.
The text is the same, but the translation is theirs.
Underneath the Greek?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, that's theirs.
All right. So, I was just a little confused. Is there any way I can show them, you know, that Jesus is being worshipped through here if I show them Hebrews 1:6?
Well, yes. I'm trying to remember off the top of my head here. It's been a while since I looked at it, and my Algo search engine isn't up right now. But under articles on our website, in the Jehovah's Witness section, I'm looking right here as quickly as I can. There is a Deity of Christ teaching outline. I thought there was, I can't see it right now, I thought there was a discussion of proskuneo in that section, and I'm not seeing it. I know I've addressed it, and I'm trying to remember what the context in which I addressed it was, but I know that I do address it, at least in passing, in The Forgotten Trinity. Do you have that book?
No, I don't have that one.
Okay, that would be, if you're meeting with Jehovah's Witnesses, there's no more important book that I've written, anyway, that would be of use to you than The Forgotten Trinity, because I really do deal with the vast majority of the texts that Jehovah's Witnesses use in that particular particular book. So you might find that to be really useful.
Okay. All right. And I was going to ask you another question. You know, I was also shown, you know, where John 14:14 with me, where Jesus says, you know, pray to me.
Uh-huh.
There is that true that the me in the Westcott and Hort text has a bracket on the word me?
John 14:14 is a textual variant. Of course, the question is going to still come down to why then they choose Westcott and Hort text if they're going to then start picking and choosing what readings they want to have. Me is a very strong reading in the United Bible Society text, Nestle-Aland text, and it's there in the Westcott and Hort text as well. But it is a textual variant, and they do not put a note on that. They just simply don't translate it. I am not aware of their ever having defended their non-inclusion of me at John 14:14 based upon the textual variant. But I could be wrong about that because I haven't gotten the Watchtower for about 8 or 9 years now. So maybe they did in that time period and I wouldn't be aware of it. But it's a possibility. Okay?
All right. Thanks a lot.
Thanks, Robert. All right. God bless.
Okay. Bye-bye. Bye.
Hey, great phone calls today. Hopefully provided you with the information that you needed. I hope you listened as I spoke to Sean, especially about the need for balance in studying these things. Very, very important stuff. I hate to see people lose that balance and get themselves into trouble. As I said, I hope you have a wonderful Thanksgiving holiday with your family on Thursday. And Lord willing, we'll be back with you on Tuesday here on The Dividing Line. See you then. God bless.
Stand up for the truth, and won't you live for the Lord? 'Cause we're pounding, pounding.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.